The scripture lesson for this day is found in the Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning at the 13th verse. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and reading on through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. But he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So endeth the reading of God's word. May he bless it to every heart, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was during that solemn and ever blessed week in which the ministry of our Lord in Jerusalem was being brought to a close before he died for sinners on Calvary's cross, that there came to him one day a scribe, a man that was learned in the scriptures. And his question, as you remember it from the scripture reading just a few moments ago, was this: which is the first commandment of all? And the answer that our Savior gave, as we might have expected of him, was an echo and a confirmation of that commandment which his heavenly Father had long ago placed first among those holy laws which he gave from Mount Sinai. The first commandment of all is this, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. In other words, a total and uncompromising loyalty to the one true and living God. And friends, this is exactly what the Father in heaven above commands us in the first commandment of the Decalogue, which is found, as you well know, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 through 3, and which reads as follows, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Our Heidelberg Catechism also takes up this first commandment in questions 94 and 95 and explains them as follows. First question 94, what does God require in the first commandment? And the answer that is given is this, that on the peril of my soul's salvation, or as I love the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, superstition, and enchantments, invocation of saints or other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce and forsake all creatures as to do the least thing that is contrary to his will. And then in question 95, what is idolatry? It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, or along with the same, to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust. We want to consider then this morning the first commandment of all. And as we do so, to ask first of all of the doctrine that it proposes to us, and secondly, of the duties that it imposes upon us. And when we think of the doctrine that is involved in this first commandment, we must think of the opening verses of this chapter, in which God says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Surely these are great and solemn words, aren't they? And they were spoken upon a great and solemn occasion. The Lord God of Israel had brought his people out of the house of bondage, out of the situation of misery in which they had found themselves. He had brought them out by his strong hand and his mighty arm. He had opened the sea before them and had enabled them to walk dry shod through its bottom. And then he had fed them in the desert wilderness with the manna from heaven and given them to drink from a rock which Moses was commanded to strike. More than that, he had led them on by a cloud by day and by a pillar of fire at night. He had defended them against their enemies, the Amalekites, and he had brought them now at long last to the object of the first object of all their traveling, that holy mountain in the midst of the desert, which we call Mount Sinai. And in the 17th chapter of this same book, God says to his people that he had brought them on eagle's wings to this very place, and that now they had come to this mountain. And on the third day, after they encamped at the foot of the mountain, as you recall, the mountain itself began to show strange and wonderful manifestations. Smoke wreathed the top of the mountain. There was a sound heard like the constant sounding of a trumpet. Lightning seemed to flash. The whole congregation of God's people were filled with terror and with awe. And through Moses, his servant, God commanded that they should sanctify themselves and that they should set bounds around the mountain and not approach unto it, not even they nor their cattle, and that they should prepare themselves against something wonderful and something marvelous that would soon happen. And when the day came, and if we figure it rightly, and if the people of Israel had figured it rightly, it was apparently 50 days after the Passover. In other words, the Pentecost, when this particular thing happened. When the day came, Moses himself was summoned, like the high priest he was, into God's sanctuary high upon the mountain. And then he returned once again and once again repeated the warnings of the people to hold themselves in awe and in readiness for something that would happen to them which they had never before seen, which perhaps the world itself had never before seen. God would speak in an audible voice unto the whole congregation of his people. God would speak as a man speaks to a friend to the whole church of that day. And suddenly the voice was heard, the voice of God himself. What a solemn occasion. And what did he say on that occasion? I am the Lord, he said. I am Jehovah, thy God. Now, these words were not altogether new, were they? They were words that in one form or another had been spoken on numerous occasions before that. And we must let our minds range back over the history of God's dealings with his people and recall the occasions on which he spake in a similar manner to those who appeared before him. Only a short time before that, he had spoken so at the bush to Moses. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, he said. And with this identification, sent forth Moses to be his servant in the land of Egypt. Centuries before that, he had spoken in a similar fashion to Jacob, the common father of all the children of Israel. When Jacob lay at Bethel, his head resting upon a pillar of stone, and there was given to him that dream vision in which he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon a stairway like a ladder, and the Lord God himself standing at the top of the ladder, Genesis 28, he said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, thy father, and I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. A similar manifestation of God's person and God's identity had been given to Isaac, Genesis 26. And in that great day of covenant making that is recorded in Genesis 17, he spoke in a similar fashion to Abraham, who was the father of all the faithful. I am the Almighty God, he said. Walk before me and be ye perfect. This same God whom the patriarchs worshiped, they recognized to have been the God who had spoken to Moses centuries before them. He was the God with whom Enoch walked. He was the God of Seth, the father of the godly line. He was, in fact, the God who had created the heavens and the earth and who had caused man to dwell upon the face of the earth. He was the one. He was the only one. And now he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, in my presence, because there are none others. In heaven or in earth, there is no one or nothing else but him. that can be called by this name. And of course, this sort of doctrine is utterly contrary, isn't it, to the prevailing thinking of this day and age in which we live. If you ask men, most men today, what they think about God, they will give you one guess or another. They will say, well, we do believe that there is one God somewhere or other. For how could this orderly universe have been made apart from the existence of some almighty power beyond ourselves? Few men, except perhaps in communist countries, or where education is influenced by communism, are out-and-out atheists. But they will say, yes, we believe in some kind of a God. He may be a person, he may be a force, but we do not know exactly who or what he is. And all the various religions of the world have perhaps some partial knowledge of him, some partial information concerning him, some lucky guesses, perhaps, they might say, concerning him. But of course, you can't be sure. And you certainly can't exclude any of the ideas or any of the words which have been uttered about God by any source, from any prophet, any seer, any philosopher, as the case may be. They are all perhaps contributing to some great picture which could be made of the God who is beyond all imagination, all knowledge. That's the prevailing opinion in this day and age. And it was given a classical expression many years ago, better than two centuries ago, by the German poet Gotthold Ephraim Lessing in his poem The Three Rings, in which he tells of a father who lived a long time ago, who is mighty in power and influence, who told his three sons that someday they would inherit, one of them would inherit all his power and all his influence, and that he would give to that one the golden ring which was upon his finger, which he had inherited in turn from his father and his father from his father and so forth. And lo and behold, when this father came to die, each of the sons had received at one time or another a ring, and each was exactly the same. And look as they could, examine as they could find no difference among them. They weighed the same, they were of the same quality, the same design, and so forth. And of course, they immediately fell into controversy, and they appeared at last before a judge. And the judge gave his decision. Obviously, he said, your father loved you all alike, and he deliberately gave you equal and similar rings in order that you might not strive with each other, but that you might vie with each other in goodness in accordance with his desire. And he said, if you would know which has the true ring, come back to me in 1,000 or 1,000,000 years and show me what you have done with your father's inheritance, and I will tell you then which is in fact the true ring. And the lesson that the poet wanted us to draw from that is this, that all the great religions of the world are more or less the same. And whether we're Christians or Jews or Muslims, as the case may be, we are all more or less seeking the same God anyway. And there's no great difference among them. And instead of saying, I'm right and you're wrong, we ought to accept everyone's ideas, everyone's opinions, and try the best we can to live up to the light that has been given to us. That, I say, is the prevailing opinion of the world today. And the kind of thing that you will hear over and over again from those who pretend to be the leaders of our society and the formers of our opinions and the leaders of our information and so forth. But it is not, and I repeat, it is not at all what the Bible teaches. And it is not at all what God says in his word. God says that he and he only is the Lord, and that we may have no other gods before or besides him. He says, in fact, that to devise, that is to think of, to make up in our minds, or to have any other object in which to put our trust is nothing less than idolatry. You must make a clear distinction then, if you will follow this true and biblical way, between the God who has revealed himself in his word, Jehovah, and the gods of all the nations and all the religions. In fact, David says in Psalm 96 and verse 5, the gods of the nations are all idols, but our God made the world. And David was not thinking in that psalm merely of the Baals whom the Canaanites worshipped. He was not thinking in that psalm merely of Melkot, the abomination of the Phoenicians, nor of Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites,
nor of any of the other pagan gods of that day who were made, to be sure, in the form of idols of wood or stone and to which horrible worship was given. But he was thinking of any kind of deity, whether made of wood or stone, or whether made up in men's minds or taught by some philosopher and prophet who departed in any way, even the least, from the Lord God who had made heaven and earth and who had spoken from heaven and whose word has remained the faithful guide of his people throughout all generations. You must distinguish, if you are to follow the true and biblical way, between the God who has revealed himself in his word, Jehovah, and the gods of the nations. You must distinguish, if you were to follow God who has revealed himself in his word and believe in him, between him and nature's God, as some people call him. And of course, that God has revealed himself in nature, we also believe. The psalmist says, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Our Belgic confession in the second article reminds us that the things which God has made, the heavens and the earth, the universe, and all the creatures, great and small, are like an elegant book in which the eternity and the almighty power of God are revealed. But the sad thing about this natural revelation, you see, which we have, to be sure, in the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, our lives, our consciences, and so forth, is that no man in his sin and rebellion against God has ever been able to read that revelation correctly. And that, in fact, over and over again, people who ought to have seen the greatness and the deity of God have turned that greatness and that deity into the worship of graven images and the likeness of beasts and four-footed things, as St. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, truly depicting the failure of all natural religion. We must distinguish, all of us, between the God who has spoken from heaven and revealed himself in his word, the true, the living God, and nature's God, so-called. And we must also learn to distinguish between the God who has revealed himself in his word, who says, I am Jehovah, thou shalt have none other before me, and the God of modern liberal theology. And even though this God may be called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even though the scriptures concerning him may occasionally be used to say some good thing about him, and even though the traditional hymns which are used in the praise of the true and living God may be used in the service of this other God, this false God, we must realize that basic to all liberal theology in the churches of America and of the Western world today is the idea that it is not the word, the written word, which is the ultimate arbiter of truth and faithfulness, but man's own ideas. And that man should accept or can accept so much of the word as he himself wills, or as he himself finds to be reasonable and proper, and not all that God has said of himself in his word. And therefore, this God too, whom so many profess to worship and to honor in this day and age, is in fact an idol. There is no other God than the one who spoke from Mount Sinai that day and who said as first among his commandments, no other in heaven or earth but me. There is no other who has created these things and who sustains them by his mighty power than this Jehovah. There is no other who is able to redeem and to save his people and to bring them with an outstretched arm from Egypt, or to redeem them through the blood of his Son from sin and from all the results of sin in the world than this one true and living God whom we worship and adore, the only one. I am he, he says, and thou shalt have no gods but me. This is the doctrine of the first commandment of all, and it leads us on very quickly to the consideration of the duties that are imposed upon us by this first commandment of all. And we are reminded of them in the very words of that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining this commandment, says that it means we should avoid and flee from all idolatry, superstition, soothsaying, and invocation of saints or any other so-called deities which the world or even churches may offer to us. And having gotten that straight, it goes on to say that we have a positive duty to acknowledge the true and living God who has revealed himself in his word. And not only to acknowledge him with all of our hearts, but to trust in him above all things, to submit to him with humility and with patience, and to love, fear, and honor him above all things. And every one of those words, every one of those phrases lays upon us some aspect, some division of our duty to this great and eternal Lord and King. First of all, that we should acknowledge him, the only true God, and to do that sincerely and to do that earnestly. You see, simply to say that we believe in this one true and living God and not to live for him is not sufficient, is it? It is difficult at times, to be sure, to go against the tide. It is difficult for us who live in this day and age at times to dissent from the prevailing opinion, which says that all religion ultimately is simply a matter of human opinion, and that there is no real right or wrong in it all. There is no truth and faithfulness in it all. It's simply a matter of you look at it this way and I look at it that way. It is difficult for us not to join in the prevailing conclusion to every kind of religious discussion that men have as a rule today. Oh, well, I suppose we're all meaning the same thing and we're all aiming at the same thing. You've heard that, haven't you, before? How people say this to us over and over again. We cannot agree with that. We need not fight with people in an angry way continuously. We may say, well, we'll have to leave it at that for now. But you haven't convinced me. Not at all. Nor do I think for a moment that it doesn't make any difference whom we worship or how we worship him or under what name or under what guise we worship him. There is only one way, and we must walk therein. We may discuss this further. We must go on from there. But we cannot possibly just shrug our shoulders, as so many people do, and say, oh, well, what's the difference anyway? We're all trying to say the same thing. We cannot say, as some people do today, oh, well, you go to your church and I go to mine. And it's all more or less the same thing. No matter what they teach or no matter what they believe or no matter how they represent the one true and living God, we cannot possibly feel at home and truly worship God where he is not known and honored as he has revealed himself in his word, where he is not known and honored as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was in one of the great shrines of another religion in a place far, far away from here. And it was beautiful, to be sure. And it was suggestive of the greatness of the God whom those people worship with such fervor. And it suggested the heavenly qualities and the almighty power of that God as they believed in him. And yet one could feel nothing but coldness and nothing but strangeness in that place, because it was not the place where the God whom we know, the God who has revealed himself in his word, the God whom we see in the face and figure of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was truly worshipped and truly honored. You cannot go here and there and say, oh, well, it's all the same thing. One God and many paths to him. You cannot even, agree with those who say, well, it's enough that we should hear of the truth and never act in behalf of the truth. And alas, in many an Orthodox congregation today, where God's word is faithfully preached, the true and living God upheld, there are many who are willing to listen, but who are not willing to serve, who are not willing to expend even the slightest amount of energy in behalf of that one true and living God. And I tell you, friends, if we really believe in that mighty God who spoke from heaven, if we really believe in that God who has revealed himself in his word, we cannot sit quietly by and say, oh, well, it's all the same thing. The cause will go on whether we contribute towards it in any way or not. It's impossible that we should not also honor that God, that true and living God, with all that we have, with all that we are, with our whole being, and put ourselves into his service. In Psalm 107, verse 2, David says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Do you say so? If you belong to the true and living God and profess to know him, do you witness to his glory? Do you profess your faith in him? Are you ashamed of the God whom you serve? Do you remember the example of Daniel? It's told in the 6th chapter of his great and wonderful prophecy, how the decree went forth from the king in those days that for the space of 30 days, no one should make any petition to any god or to any ruler except to the king himself. On the pain of death, they would be thrown into the den of lions if they did not observe this commandment. It had been made, as you recall, secretly by the enemies of Daniel, who had advanced to great power and great influence in the kingdom in those days. It had been made by the enemies of Daniel to secure his downfall. But Daniel, it says in the 10th verse, when he knew that the decree was signed, in other words, that the law was firm, he went into his chamber where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. And what did he do there? Quietly close those windows and prayed to his father, at least in secret, so that no one would see or know that he was disobeying the king's command. No, he realized that at that moment and under those circumstances, it was necessary for him not only to believe in his heart in the one true and living God, but to acknowledge him before the world, no matter what the cost might be, even though it might mean his very life, even though it might mean all that he had, all his property, all his influence would be sacrificed under those circumstances. He realized that it was necessary for him to take his stand and to acknowledge in that moment the God of heaven, who was the only God of heaven and earth. Though the windows flew open in the direction of Jerusalem, and Daniel kneeled upon his knees as he had always done, and he called upon that God with prayer and with thanksgiving, come what may. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, is it not also our primary duty to acknowledge that true and living God who has revealed himself in his word, to acknowledge him with enthusiasm, to acknowledge him without shame, and to take our stand for him? And not only to acknowledge him, but also to trust him day by day. Whom do you trust in your life, in your daily conduct, in your daily walk? Are you trusting in that faithful God? Or are you trusting instead in the things of the world? How many today are trusting in riches? Even though they may confess the one true and living God, they think still that their ultimate welfare is going to come out of their pocketbook and out of their bank accounts. How many are trusting in riches? How many are trusting in men? They may profess with their mouth to believe in God, but they think that men have the ultimate solution to the problems of the world. And they follow now this one and now that one. First a political leader, then a leader of some philosophy or other, as the case may be. Whom do they trust? The God whom they say they believe in? Or the men to whom they give their loyalty and to whom, in whom they put their trust? Whom do you trust? Do you trust in this God, or in what men can do and what men can propose? And in this connection, our catechism says that we should avoid and flee from all superstition and from soothsaying and sorcery. And those words, you know, when you hear them in the catechism, they sound so old-fashioned, don't they? And you say, who on earth still trusts in soothsaying or sorcery today? And yet, my friends, you pick up any of your newspapers, don't you? And you won't have to turn very far before you see a column on horoscopes, don't you? And do you know how many people read those columns on horoscopes and want to know what the stars have to say about their lives? Is that trusting in the true and living God? Or is it trusting in some kind of an idol, some kind of an imitation deity, some other object in which men put their trust? Do you know how many people today do not even know the Ten Commandments, but could tell you in a flash under what sign they were born, and all the names of the 12 signs of the zodiac, how many wear them like chains around their necks and brooches on their... You know, the newspapers wouldn't publish these things. Magazines wouldn't be published concerning them if they were not a prevailing superstition in these days. Worse than that, sorcery, witchcraft, all kinds of black arts have revived in this day and age of supposed enlightenment, of supposed insight into the truth and advancement in knowledge and experience. Only recently, we heard of our cemetery at home, where the bones of my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents are buried, and how it was vandalized, and how some of the mausoleums, or whatever they call them, into which some of the more rich people had placed the bones of their forefathers had been entered into. Not only to get the gold that might have been on the finger or the jewels that might have been in the coffins, not only to take the copper doors off those little tombs, but even, believe it or not, to take the skulls of the dead. And why did they take the skulls of the dead? Because they are selling for $500 a piece in the city of New York today to people who practice witchcraft over these very things. This is what's happening in a supposed modern society today, where men have turned their backs on the one true and living God who has revealed himself in his word. Do you trust in this God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and acknowledge him with all that is within your being? Do you submit to him in all things, as our catechism says? This isn't always easy. I know it. You know it. Over and over again in our experience, we come into a time and into a place in our lives where the way is difficult, and where the times are filled with trial, and where our hearts are wrenched by sorrow and sadness, and we do not know from moment to moment where to turn. And we wonder, and perhaps rightly so, why has God dealt with us so? But brothers and sisters, to whom shall we go? When the apostles came to the Lord Jesus with difficulties of these times, of these kinds, he said, "Will you also go away?" And what did they say? John 6 at the end, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so it is for us. This God in whom we believe, this God who had revealed himself long since, this God who has revealed himself in his word, this God who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, this mighty God who says, "I am the Lord, and thou shalt have none other but me." He is the one in whom we must trust. He is the one to whom we must submit. He is the one who kills and makes alive. He is the one who holds all things in the hollow of his hand. He is the one who is acting for good and for blessing unto all his people who look unto him. From him we must expect all good. James says, chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good and every perfect gift cometh from the Father, with whom there is no shadow of turning, with no change or shadow of turning." And we must love and fear and honor him above all things. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, it is a parent speaking to a child, to be sure, but since ancient times it has been received as God's word to his faithful people: "My son, give me thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Our catechism says that our belief in this first commandment and our obedience to its precepts and our keeping of its duties is something on which the very welfare of our souls depend. Do you remember question 94? That as I value the salvation of my soul, should avoid and flee from all idolatry. Why is this, dear friends? Well, is it not true that to begin well is also half the journey? Is it not true that if we seek to come to a certain goal, we must start out in the right direction? God would have us know from the first where our love and loyalty must lie, in order that at last we may come to the right place. And is it not written that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account of that which we have done with our lives? And what shall we say in that day? What will you say in that day, my friend, whoever you are, if you have not even begun aright to serve and love and trust in the only God who really is? Will you say, I never heard of him? Will you say, I heard of him, but I didn't take it very seriously because nobody else really did? Or will you now, and from this day forward, worship, serve, and honor him who is the truth itself, who has constantly spoken the truth from heaven through the prophets and through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and who has done such wondrous things of truth and faithfulness for his people, and who has promised such blessed things to those who honor and believe in him? Will you trust in him and so put yourself into his hands, as the Catechism says, that we would rather leave and forsake all creatures, that is, everything that we may have, everything that we may enjoy, everything that we are proud of, everything that we look up to, that we would rather leave and forsake all creatures than to do the least thing that is contrary to his word? Thou shalt have no gods but me. The first commandment of them all. Let us pray. We thank thee, Almighty God, that thou hast revealed thyself so clearly and spoken so wonderfully of thy truth and faithfulness. And we pray that nothing in heaven or earth might move us from a confession of thy name and from holding to thee alone. Amen.